I think you surely must have webbed feet to have gotten here tonight. But it seems like it always lets up about the time we start coming in, and we get an assist in that way, but it's always good to be here on nights when it's bad outside and we can all get in here together. It's always especially meaningful to me. Terry Smith, is he here this hour? Terry? All right, Terry was coming back from Kentucky and will be here for the fellowship tonight at 6 o'clock. I didn't know what he perhaps was in already. But the Sunday evening fellowship will meet tonight in the recording studio over the music building, and it's going to be kind of a special night. Those of you who responded during the meeting, be sure to be there and enjoy it. I think they're planning on having something real helpful and meaningful to you. A young lady that some of us know, but many of us do not know, who hasn't been a Christian very long, Cindy Thompson, would you stand, please, dear? Stand up just a minute, if you would. This young lady is from North Dakota. Thank you, Cindy. And I want to read this lovely note that she has written to us. She will be leaving, and she wanted to make this statement, an expression of appreciation to the church here. I would like to thank all of you for the many wonderful things that you've done for me. I'm so glad I came to Arkansas. By coming here, I became a Christian. And since then, my life has a meaning and purpose. Living for Him is so great. I look forward to every day and walking with Him. Thank you all for being so nice and always being there when I needed you. I have met so many wonderful people here, and words cannot say how much I love and appreciate them. I do not know what God has in store for me back in North Dakota, but I trust Him to take care of everything. Please remember me in your prayers as I am to go home to family and friends that do not know Christ. I hope to come back one day soon, but until then, God bless you, and I love you. Signed, Cindy Thompson. We're thankful for you, Cindy, and we hope that your trip home will be meaningful and you'll be back with us in the fall as a student here. If it gets hot in here tonight, it's because we have only one compressor and air conditioner working out of the three. It's this one over here. This one here is burnt out, and this one here has not been connected yet. It's a new one, so that's why it was so hot this morning. So bear with it. I'm going to be as brief and concise as I can, because I know it's going to get hot with too much more hot air coming in. We'll try to keep that down. We learned this morning that the great sin of the book of Hebrews was the sin of renouncing Jesus Christ, turning your back on Him, that it was not referring to the many things that we find ourselves trying to overcome and get out of as we try to become like Christ, but it's referring to that great sin of turning our back on the Lord, renouncing Him, and abandoning our faith in Jesus Christ. Since it's important that we remain faithful to Christ in order to be saved, and Eddie brought this out during the meeting, it is the faithful who will be rewarded. It is the faithful who will be admitted into the eternal kingdom. The Hebrew writer says that we become partakers with Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end, if we hold it fast. And he said that two times in the second or in the third chapter of the Hebrew letter. So since it is conditional, then it becomes very important that we know whether or not we're holding to our faith. And so the question, are you holding to your faith, is a question that is important and it's appropriate, especially today as we've studied this morning from the book of Hebrews. I'd like to ask then, what does it mean to hold to our faith? Are you holding to your faith? That question is asked in the second Corinthian letter. And I'm going to ask that you turn there. We'll be studying out of that one paragraph tonight. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about this question. He asks this question, and then he draws some answers and presents them to us. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And then he goes on and talks about and what the test is and gives three very simple questions that should test us to see whether or not our faith, whether we're holding to our faith. Is your faith a living faith or a dead faith? Is it growing? Can you see any progression or any progress over the last year in your life? Do you support your faith always only? Or is your faith of such a caliber that it supports you? Do you carry it wherever you go? Or does it carry you wherever you go? And so this question comes to us tonight, and I'd like to ask, are there any tangible tests that we can make to see whether or not we're holding to our faith? And there are. There are some things, however, that I'd like to mention as false tests. You know, we play a lot of games. Christians play the funniest games of any people, I guess, in the world. Some of them are detrimental to our health. But there are some games we play in this identity game, the overall identity game of who are you. We play some very strange games. There are some false tests that we must avoid. One of them is this one, measuring ourselves by ourselves. That's a game that a lot of Christians play. Measuring ourselves by ourselves. The Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 10, not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. That's in verse 12. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You know, that's true whether or not it refers to individuals or congregations. You can always find somebody that you think is worse than you are. In the book of Luke, in the 18th chapter, Jesus tells the parable there of the man that went up to pray in the temple. And he met this man that he thought was worse than he. And he just simply stood there and said, I'm glad I'm not like other people. And in the course of his recitation of all the things that he had done that were worthy, he pointed to this fellow standing over there, the publican, and said, I'm glad I'm not like that fellow. Well, there's always somebody that you can point to and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like her. I'm glad I'm not like other people. But it leaves you without understanding. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he said, what do I know against myself? He said, I don't know anything against me. And he was stating there a very universal truth, how easy it is for you to recognize sin in other people and mistakes and faults, and you can't recognize them in yourself. Those of you who are married, how easy it is to recognize a fault in your mate, and yet how difficult it is to see the same fault in yourself. So Paul says, I don't know anything against myself, but he said, I am not thereby justified or exonerated. It is the Lord that judges us. So he says, don't judge anything before the time. So this one game that we play of measuring ourselves by ourselves, we can always find somebody that's worse than we are, and consequently we can then build ourselves up and make ourselves feel important by pointing to some hypocrite or some other person who is a weak Christian. We can do that if we're on the look for someone who is worse than we. But there's another facet of this game that many times Christians play. They find somebody else that's better than themselves. And this is a game that very tender-hearted people play, and they play often, and they play for keeps. They find someone who's better than they, or at least they find someone that they think is better than they. And so they point to them and say, look at there at that person. I never will be like that. I never will achieve what that person is achieving. I must not be okay. A young lady was telling me recently that during the spring break, that she went to this place where there were these Christians that were older than she, and she began to look around. This one was going to preach, and this one was going to go teach, and this one was a fine Christian, an upstanding man, and this was a fine Christian woman. And she looked around. She was a brand new Christian. And she looked around and got discouraged because she wasn't as good as they were. Don't do that. It's not right. The Apostle Paul came back to Jerusalem some 10 or 12 years after he was converted. And when he came to Jerusalem, he came with two strikes against him as far as his reputation was concerned. They had been accusing him of being an inferior apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. And so Paul came to Jerusalem laboring under this sense of inferiority. And he came, and in the Galatian letter, he says, as he approached James and Cephas and John, he says, those who were reputed to be something, and he puts in parenthesis, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And then later on, in the 2 Corinthian letter, he was referring to those false apostles, the ones that came in and buttered the people up, and through flattery and words of praise, got the approval of the people, and the people were holding these false apostles up as being some superlative men. And Paul says in this 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, He says, not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But in chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles, even if I'm unskilled in speaking. I'm not in knowledge. Now watch what he's saying, a very simple principle. He said, I don't think that I'm one whit behind these superlative apostles. He said, I may not be the best speaker, but he says, I at least know what I'm talking about, which simply says that everybody has his niche. Paul evidently was not the best speaker in the church. So what, he says? That doesn't take away from the fact that he knew what the truth was. So everyone does not have the same function. Paul recognized it. We'll do well to recognize it too. And you'll do well to quit taking yourselves down because you don't measure up to the superior standard that someone else has achieved through his perhaps superior talent. So don't look to find someone that's worse than you. Don't look to find somebody that's better than you. You're of value because you're you. God loves you because you're you. And he doesn't judge you in the light of somebody else's talent, and he doesn't want you to do that either. So if you judge yourself by somebody else, or you're measuring yourself with yourselves, back and forth, up and down, and around, you're going to find that you have no real standard for measurement, and Paul says it causes you to be without understanding. You still come away not knowing really who you are. And if you get your identity from that sort of gesturing and that sort of jockeying back and forth, then you don't really have the real identity that God wants you to have. But that's one way, that's one game that we play, measuring ourselves by ourselves and getting our sense of value from whether we feel better than the other person or worse than the other person. But don't do that. It's just not the Christian thing to do. That's a false test as to whether or not you're holding on to your faith. But there's a second false test. It's a game that we play. We call it measuring ourselves by other people's judgment of us, either favorable or unfavorable. I don't know what your attitude is toward people that judge you. Are you very keenly sensitive about other people's judgment of you? If you are, you're going to be miserable all your life, because there's always going to be somebody that's going to point their finger at you and condemn you. Well, you can't let that affect you. Somebody told me tonight, said, man, I'd hate to be in your shoes having to go up there and preach after Eddie Clore preached all week. I said, well, I just go up there and close my eyes and start swinging. That's all I know to do. And no, he's right. If I had to evaluate myself in the light of Eddie Clore or Jimmy Allen or Neil Pryor or these other men, well, I never could get up here. But I don't. I just try to forget them, you know, and go on about my business. And you're going to have to do the same thing. You can't judge yourself by other people's judgment of you. For example, favorable judgment doesn't really mean much at all. The church at Sardis, Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, he was talking about reputation and character. There's a difference between reputation and character, you know. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. And there's a great deal of difference. And you can pull the wool over a lot of people's eyes and make them think that you're something that you're really not. But the real test is whether or not God approves you. That's the one that's the judge. But not only favorable judgment, unfavorable judgment is just about as meaningless. Abraham Lincoln said, I do the best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep on doing it to the end. If the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out all wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. Abraham Lincoln, our fellow brother in the Lord, he was a fellow Christian, and he makes this very astute observation. So quit measuring yourselves by other people's judgment of you, either favorable judgment or unfavorable judgment. It just doesn't accomplish anything. Then there's a third false measurement. It's a game that we play. We measure ourselves by the faith of our companions, which means nothing. You know, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, the fact that you're here among other people who believe. That doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference if you're married to a woman that believes. If you don't believe, it doesn't make a bit of difference how hard or how truthfully she believes. If you're not a believer, her believing won't affect you at all. You're going to have to stand before God in the day of judgment and make an accounting for your own self. In the Roman letter, chapter 14, God says, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And that means you. That means me. There's an old chimney corner scripture that says every tub will have to sit on its own bottom
That's not scripture, but it's a scriptural thought. You're going to have to stand before God upon your own merit, not on the merit of your wife, not on the merit of your roommate, not on the merit of anybody in this auditorium maybe sitting around you. You're going to have to find out whether or not you yourself believe. But there's another game that we play, a fourth one, measuring ourselves by our feelings. Oh, this is what we just love to play. We just play it day and night, measuring ourselves by our feelings. And we get up one morning, you know, we feel great, and we're just, oh, the sun is shining, and the birds are singing, and everything's so good, and we've had a nice day before, and we just have to feel good. And we conclude, I must have faith. My faith must be working. I must be on good terms with the Lord. And then the next day, maybe we get up, and we've had 3 pizzas too many the night before, and we've got, you know, we had words with our boyfriend and our roommate. She's cranky, and here we go. And we conclude, by the way, I'm so down in the dumps, my faith must be failing me. Well, that hasn't got anything to do with your faith. Whether you feel good or feel bad doesn't necessarily mean that it's a reflection on your faith. It's just a game that we play. And not only present feelings, but past feelings. I used to spend a lot of time worrying about why I didn't feel the same way today that I did 5 or 10 years ago. And I finally realized, well, part of it is because you're not the same man you were 5 years or 10 years ago. You've matured, dummy. You better have. You've matured in age, and you're not going to be as excitable. You're not going to be as gung-ho about some things. You're going to be more reserved. So why beat yourself over the head because you don't feel exactly the same way you did 10 years ago about something that you may still hold to, but just don't feel the same way about in degree? So this thing of playing the game of our feelings and measuring our faith by the intensity of our feelings is a Russian roulette game, and we mustn't play it. Cliff Gaines III mentioned this morning some other game that we play, and that is by beating ourselves over the head because of the legitimate doubts that we go through in our trying to acquire a real, genuine faith. You know, a faith that's growing is going to encounter doubts. A faith that's growing will encounter doubts. Now, I don't know whether any of you have doubts or not. I'll take that back. I know that you have doubts. I know in your quest for a genuine faith, you're going to come across these rocks in the soil. You're going to come across these hurdles that you're going to have to clear. And you're going to come to be a person who is honestly doubting. But don't worry about it. Don't worry about the honest doubts that you encounter in your grappling for a meaningful faith. And don't think that that means that you're out of favor with God just because you're having to struggle with some of the things that God asks that you believe. Just simply, finally, bow your head, knuckle under, and say, well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. Give me a little more time, and I'm on my way. And it doesn't mean at all that you're not holding to your faith. So these games, let's just simply put them aside once and for all. Let's quit measuring ourselves by ourselves. Let's quit measuring ourselves by other people's judgments of us, good or bad. Let's quit measuring our faith by the faith of our companions. It has no relationship whatsoever. Let's quit measuring ourselves by our feelings or condemning ourselves because of our doubts that we go through in our pursuit of an honest faith. The true test is found here in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? That's the true test of whether you're holding to your faith. Jesus Christ is living in us. In Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20, Paul said, "It is I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." The real test of whether or not you're holding to your faith is whether or not Jesus Christ is alive in you. Now, Jesus Christ's mind has taken up residence in my mind, if I am faithful. Jesus Christ's spirit has taken up his abode in my spirit, if I'm faithful to Christ. Jesus Christ and his Father have taken up their living quarters in my body. Jesus says this in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 23. He says, "If any man loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." In other words, we're going to take up our residence in his body. We'll eat with him, he'll eat with us. Now, that just simply means that Jesus Christ lives in the believer. That's what this is talking about here. He says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're holding to your faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? He said, unless indeed you fail to pass the test. Now, that's what he mentions here, the last part of this. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed, he says, you fail to pass the test. In that case, he said, Christ isn't living in you. Well, what is then the standard by which I judge if Christ is living in me? Well, there may be other passages that teach other things that will enlarge on this, but in this context here, he mentions three very simple things that I'm going to leave with you tonight, and I want you to number them 1, 2, 3, and I want you to number the word, underline the word test or examine yourselves. That's in verse 5. And just simply realize that this is a very simple test that you can put yourself to see if you're holding to your faith. Number one, if Christ is living in you, you're going to stop doing what's wrong. Look, in verse 6, I hope that you will find out that we've not failed. But we pray, God, that you may not do wrong. That's one of the most natural outgrowths of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in a person. Jesus Christ living in you will mean that you stop doing wrong. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, how can we that have died to sin still live in it? And he talked about it in terms of the Christian continuing to live in sin after he'd already been baptized, after he'd already died and been buried and been raised. And then he asked the question, well, should we then continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. How can we that have died to sin live any longer in it? When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, he said, the firm foundation of God stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness. He knew that that was one of the consequences of a person becoming a Christian. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, Paul mentions those hideous things that the people of Corinth had been engaging in. He said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor extortioners, nor robbers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 9, he just simply says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Put to death what's earthly in you. And he just simply implies there's going to be a difference. You're going to stop doing what's wrong. You mean that's immediate? Well, the start is immediate. Yes. You mean I must quit doing what's wrong immediately? Yes. You must start. That may take you 50 years to finish and to get up with all the things that you've been doing wrong and realize they're wrong and stop doing all of them. But I'm talking about the start. He said, you're going to stop doing what's wrong. I remember hearing my father tell about two twin boys. That's interesting, two twins, but I don't know any other way to say it. Two boys. These boys were twins. And one of them became a Christian during one of the meetings there that my father held. And the other boy didn't. And the next year, my father went back and went to this boy that did not become a Christian. And he said to him, you know, your brother became a Christian last year. And this boy very wisely said, yep, but he ain't no different. He ain't no different. That's not good English, but it's good theology. You've got to be different if you're going to be a Christian. And this boy recognized that something that was lacking in his brother's life. There was another man that I heard stand up and say after he became a Christian, some of his old friends came around knocking on the door, wanting him to go out and get drunk with him, wanting him to go out and carouse with them. And Peter refers to it when he said they're going to think it's strange that you don't go with them to the same excess of riot that you did before you became a Christian. And so he said, they came around and knocked on his door and said, come on, go with us. We want to go out on the town tonight. And he made this statement. He said, look, Joe doesn't live here anymore. They had come by to get Joe, the Joe they knew before he became a Christian. And this young Christian girl the other day said to me, when she was going back home, she says, I know I'm going to have to tell them I don't live like that anymore. And so she had already made up her mind. This is simply a fact. I don't live like I used to live. You're going to stop doing what's wrong. But a second thing, you're going to start doing what's right. Look down in verse 9. No, the latter part of verse 7 it is. The first part of verse 7 says, but we pray God that you may not do wrong. But, look at there, but that you may do what is right. Now that's the corollary. That's the other side of this coin. Stopping what's wrong and starting what's right. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the evil spirit that went out into he was cast out of his house, out of his master's body. The evil spirit was cast out and he went all over the place trying to find some place to live. And housing was scarce, evidently, in that spirit land, and he couldn't find any place. And he went back to check on his old place of living. And he got back there and he found that it had been cleaned up and set in order. But the thing that shouts out of that parable was that it was empty. Yes, it had been cleaned up. The man had justifiably kicked out the evil spirit. But the evil spirit, having gone out, came back to find that the man only did the job halfway. It wasn't a complete job. The man had cleaned the thing up. He had straightened up the furniture. He had redecorated. But the place was empty. And it says when this evil spirit saw that it was empty, he went out and took with him 7 more evil spirits, more evil than himself. And they all came in, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. I don't know of a more dangerous situation in the life of any Christian than to be concerned about stopping what's wrong and yet not be very determined about doing what's right. You're going to have to do what's right as well as stop doing what's wrong. If you'll notice in Titus 2:12, there's a contrast there. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the negative part of it, cleaning it up, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world and looking for the hope in the appearing of our God and Savior. But he found these two things to be necessary, renouncing those things that are in the world and taking upon yourself the kind of life that is befitting a Christian. The same contrast is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, when he says there that Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and virtue. And by these he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these we might escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust, and might become partakers of the divine nature. Here's this contrast again, that you might stop doing what's wrong and might start doing what's right. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 17, is a detailed account of this contrast. And I want to read it for you tonight, just simply to make sure that you understand what is involved in stopping what's wrong and also starting what's right. 3, beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Listen, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. He says, put off that old nature. And then listen to what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against any, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isn't that beautiful? That's the description of the fruit of the Spirit as it is incorporated into the life of the individual Christian. Putting off that which is evil, putting on that which is good. And you've got to do it. And that's your task. Now you say, that scares my mule. I don't know whether I can do that or not. You just scare me when you talk like that. Well, I know it. It scares you when you talk about stopping what's wrong and starting what's right. It's a tremendous task. But look at the third thing that Paul says you're going to do if you're holding to your faith. In this 2 Corinthian reference here, down in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, I want to pick up this out of that verse again. He says, what we pray for is what? What we pray for is your improvement. He says, I pray that you might not do wrong. I'm praying that you're going to do right. But he says, what I'm really praying for is your improvement. Oh, that's tremendous. I'm so thankful that that's there. And I'm so thankful that this whole concept of improvement is in the whole of the New Testament teaching, so that I know that God is not expecting me to stop immediately and become a complete mature Christian overnight. That's not the way you become a complete mature Christian. It comes through improving. You know, Doctors don't get nearly so concerned over the seriousness of the disease as they do over whether or not the patient is responding. Which do you think is more serious, hiccups or cancer? Which would you think, Craig Jones? Hiccups or cancer? Well, cancer. But do you know that hiccups, people have died from hiccups? Yeah. People have died from hiccuping, and they have conversely recovered from cancer. That's right. But cancer is so much more serious than hiccups, I know it. But the doctors are not as concerned about that as they are about how you respond to the hiccup treatment and how you respond to the cancer treatment. Now look, the church in Corinth to whom Paul wrote this letter, they were one of the worst churches in all the country. They had more problems than you could shake a stick at. There was everything imaginable, from incest on down to idolatry, that was being practiced by these Christians at Corinth. And so the first Corinthian letter was written. But here's what else they had. These people were responsive. Boy, they were responsive. And in the second Corinthian letter, chapter 7. Yes, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, listen to this responsiveness of these Christians. Back in about verse 9, well, look at verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves guiltless in this matter. Boy, they were so responsive. They were in serious trouble, yes. But when Paul wrote that second Corinthian letter, after the impact of the first Corinthian letter had had its own effect upon these people, and after he had seen how that they were just simply cut wide open, and they were so responsive, so penitent, they were so indignant that there would be this sin among them, and they just simply ripped it out by the roots, Paul said, I'm so happy about that. I rejoice at your responsiveness. And so it is with a living faith. A living faith grows and it improves. In the Roman letter chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says we're nearer to salvation than we were when we first believed. Those of you who've been a Christian for a year, are you nearer to salvation than you were when you first believed? Then your faith is a growing faith. It's living. You're holding on to your faith. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter there says, as newborn babes in Christ, long for the spiritual milk of the word that you may grow thereby unto salvation. And then when Paul wrote to this same 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul talks about us looking at Jesus Christ with unveiled face, and that seeing his glory, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another, he says, into his very likeness. Well, that implies improvement. And if it weren't for the fact that God allows us this, if you want to call it a leeway, he just allows us some time. You don't expect a baby to run a 100-yard dash the day he's born, do you? Wouldn't that be something if you knocked him across the room because he couldn't run a 100-yard dash the day he's born? No count kid, you know. Well, they'd put you in the insane asylum. And so it is with a Christian. Who's going to knock a Christian across the room because he can't run a 100-yard dash the first day he's born? Why, nobody in his right mind. Listen, perfection is not the name of the game. It's the name of the goal. The name of the game is direction. Direction, not perfection, is the name of the game. Perfection is the name of the goal. And he wants us, he said, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But I'll tell you what, as long as you walk in the light as he's in the light, you're heading in the right direction. And you may be like one of these sidewinder missiles. You may need correcting in course. And believe you me, you're going to need correcting in course. And if you're headed, though, in the right direction generally, those daily corrections that you get from your reading and praying before God, they're going to keep you on the right track. And Jesus says, if you'll walk in the light, he said this through John, if you'll walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Direction is what's important. Perfection will come if you walk in the light as he's in the light. And then that final thought that the Apostle Paul gives us in the Philippian letter, when he said, I have not yet reached it. He said, I want to be like Jesus. I've given up everything for him. And he says, that I may gain him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You see, direction was what was so important to the Apostle Paul. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. He's simply saying there that direction is what's so important. Perfection will come. It's the goal. But the name of the game is direction. What direction are you headed in? Somebody asked this question. If you were to get... What is that statement? I didn't thought about it just now. If you get where you're going, what is it? No matter where you go, there you are. That's another one. This one was, if you get where you're presently going, where will you be? There's a real way they said it, though, and boy, it's tremendous. But I'll think of it before the next hour. But anyway, let's quit playing these games that fool us, judging ourselves by ourselves, judging ourselves by other people's judgment of us, judging ourselves by the faith of our companions, judging ourselves by our feelings, or by perhaps even the honest doubts that we have in quest of a true faith. Christ living in you is the real test of whether or not you are holding to your faith. And if he's living in you, you're going to stop doing what's wrong, you're going to start doing what's right, and the main thing is you're going to be improving. And if you'll do this and persist in it, then the last few words that the Apostle Paul mentions to the Corinthians can be stated also to you. Listen to them, they're beautiful. He says here, I write this while I'm away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways. Heed my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we're on our way. Man, I'd love to spend eternity with you in heaven. When I see people come out with webbed feet and walk through all this water on a night like this to simply be together and to love the Lord and to worship him, oh, I'd love to spend eternity with you. Let's be on our way, and let's not any of us fail. And it won't be a failure if you'll just simply keep walking as he's in the light. Let's do that and keep improving. If you're here tonight and you need some help, why don't you come forward and say so? If you'd like to become a Christian and start this journey, come on down and confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized, and then begin to walk this new life. We're going to stand and sing this song while we sing. You come.